And we're looking at Ruth chapter 4 as we end our series on Ruth together. So you need to find that if you're looking at an AV. It's a bit earlier than the page 270 I'm looking at in my NIV. So you in there in the AV? Who's in the AV? You can tell me what page is it, please, Cynthia? 282. 282. It's later in the AV. So 270 in the NIV, 282. 269, actually, in the NIV, 282 in the AV. And let me pray as we come to look at God's Word together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we know that we are unworthy to hear your voice tonight, that our sinful hearts have been hard against you this week, our lives have been turned in rebellion, and we so desperately need your means of grace. So by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, give our futile minds understanding. Give our rebellious hearts a longing to love and obey you. And so may we hear you speak to us of the precious Lord Jesus tonight and move us to be more like him. For we pray it in his name. Amen. You'll find it. You got a handout as you came in on Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to take a bit of a risk tonight. It might distract some of the ladies for the rest of the evening. I'm going to put up this picture to start off with. Can you see who that is? It's a little bit blurred. Yeah, you don't know who that is. He came out of the pond. Yes, didn't he? This is Taylor's chortling on the front row, she remembers. Colin Firth playing Mr. Darcy in the 1990s adaptation of Pride and Prejudice. It's going to be better, I'm afraid. They're going to get the DVD down at Saints at Seven rather than this Neanderthal technology here. And apparently across the country, women's hearts were set aflutter over the weeks by Colin Firth playing Mr. Darcy. Some of you, I can see that as mystified. Martin Slater hasn't a clue what it is to have your heart set aflutter. But this, English men all over the country tried to copy him. There was a number of men leaping into bogs. Apparently when they came out of the pond, the result wasn't quite as attractive and didn't have the same results. But if you want to try it later, gentlemen, if you're unsuccessful in love or looking to revitalize your marriage, diving into a pond fully clothed and coming out the other side apparently does wonderful things for women. It's the classic love story, isn't it? Pride and Prejudice. And in one way, we've seen Pride and Prejudice in the book of Ruth already. We've seen prejudice, the prejudice that Jews would have against the Moabites, or Israelites would have against the Moabites. And we see Ruth, a Moabitess, being welcomed into God's people. And we've seen pride broken, the pride of Elimelech, who says, I can sort out my own problems. I'll just nip off to the land of Moab and sort out the famine there, broken by disaster, so that his widow Naomi is back in God's land relying upon him. Now, it might be this is your first time with us in the book of Ruth. I'm going to do a quick recap of chapters 1 to 3. Because in chapter 1, we met this guy called Elimelech. He decides to take his wife, Naomi, and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to Moab to escape famine in Bethlehem and the surrounding land. Now, going to Moab is a bad idea in the Old Testament, because up to this stage, if you're one of the people of God, the Israelites, the Moabites have always dragged you away from faithfulness to God. But Elimelech, he ignores that, he goes to Moab, and it's a bit of a disaster. Because after a very short while, he dies, and then 10 years, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they take Moabitesses, two Moabite girls for wives, not good to intermarry. And then 10 years later, the two sons die, Mahlon and Chilion, and so we're left with Naomi and two daughters-in-law, three widows, no children. The end of chapter 1 finds Naomi coming back to her hometown, Bethlehem. And in chapter 2, Ruth, who stayed with Naomi, she's one of the daughters-in-laws, one of the Moabites, she goes out into the fields to glean. That means that after the harvesters had been through and picked up the corn, she goes out into the fields and picks up what they haven't got. And it just so happens, fortunately, she's in the field of a lovely lad called Boaz. He's probably a little bit old to call a lad, really. And he gets chatting with Ruth. They're getting along very nicely. He's admiring her character, and she's admiring him and his kindness to her. And it looks like maybe there's a relationship in the air for Ruth in chapter 2, as Boaz and she have a little conversation. But nothing happens.
There's no email, no text messages, nothing after the end of chapter 2. So Naomi, the canny mother-in-law, puts into action a plan in chapter 3. She says to Ruth, what you need to do is you need to get out of your work clothes, get all dolled up, and you need to go and hang around Boaz. Don't get in his face. He's down with the boys at the barn, having a bit of a party at the end of the harvest. Don't spoil his fun, but just get dolled up and then just hang out in front of him. Because blokes, you know, generally, if you're a single bloke and a beautiful woman starts hanging out in front of you, you can put two and two together. Single, me, woman, good, I need one of those. So Naomi sends Ruth down to the barn. And she says, once Boaz goes to sleep, you're to lie at his feet. And when he wakes up in the night, he'll see you lying there and know through that action that you want to marry him. You're submitting to him. And sure enough, Boaz wakes up and he's extraordinarily chuffed that Ruth wants to marry him. Because he's getting on a bit, Boaz. He's got a bit of a middle age spread. He's not a spring chicken. And he says to Ruth, I know you could have a younger man, but you have come to me so that you can honor your mother-in-law. See, Boaz, he's wealthy and he's a little bit older. But it's not really your sort of usual, you know, 23-year-old ex-Playboy model falls hopelessly in love with 98-year-old American oil billionaire with heart problem. It's not a story like that. It's actually genuine care here. Ruth is motivated by her care of Naomi. And so Boaz, he also shows himself to be a man of honor, because he's got this young girl in chapter 3 down the bottom of his duvet, just under a bit. He doesn't invite her to come up into the whole duvet and teach her how to do threshing. He says, no, you stay down there. This is honorable. And in the morning, he makes her a few sandwiches and she packs her off home. See, Boaz, he's not interested in sex with Ruth. He wants to give her security. And that's because he is her kinsman redeemer. Her kinsman redeemer. Now, if you weren't here last week, it's really important for us to understand Ruth chapter 4 to understand what a kinsman redeemer is. See, God in the Old Testament gave his people a wonderful land, a promised land to live in. And he allocated that land according to their families. So the Swarbricks would get this pitch of land over here. That's Swarbrickville. And they had it from there on in. And when Mr. Swarbrick, Fred, died, his eldest son would get it. The problem is, what happens if Fred dies without an eldest son to inherit his land? Well, God said if that happened, there were two things that the closest next male relative had to do. He had to, first of all, buy the land so that it stayed in the family, because it was the family's land. And secondly, he had to marry the widow of the dead man so that the firstborn son of the new marriage would be as a son to the man who had died and could inherit the land. That's what a kinsman redeemer was to do. Buy the land and marry the widow to produce a son to inherit the land. So last week down at Saints at Seven, I don't think he risked it up here, James Hill said, recently married to Sarah, he said, if I died, well, what would have to happen is Tom, my brother, would have to marry Sarah. At that stage, I did have a look at Sarah's face to see. It was a picture, a studied neutrality. I couldn't tell what she thought of this idea. But that's what had happened. And Tom, presumably, would then start having to pay the rent or mortgage on their house. That's the way it would work if Tom was the kinsman redeemer. But at the end of Ruth chapter 3, it looks fantastic. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He's with Ruth, the girl, and then disaster strikes. Just as it looks like they're going to get hitched, have a look down at chapter 3, verse 12. Boaz says this, although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. You see, Boaz is not her nearest relative. He might be her dearest relative, but he is not her nearest relative. There is another man who has redemption rights. So Boaz promises to sort it out in the morning, and Ruth trudges back to Naomi, her canny old mum-in-law, to wait and see what would happen. And that's where we are at the beginning of chapter 4. And the first thing we see in chapter 4 is God's redeeming grace. God's redeeming grace. In other words, God's amazing, undeserved love that he uses to bring us back into relationship with himself. Because Ruth, as a book, it's not first and foremost a love story between Boaz and Ruth. It's a story about the love of God for his people. And in Boaz, we see a picture of how far God will go for his people. So what happens in chapter 4? Well, Boaz doesn't even wait to have breakfast. He hotfoots it from Ruth to the city gate. Now, the city gate was the place where people would meet. That's where people would meet as they came in and out to the fields. It was the place where you did business. And sure enough, look who's walking by in chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz is being all chummy to this man. But the next verse shows us that he's very serious, because he calls together 10 elders. It's the equivalent of the sort of law court and town council. They're going to witness a business transaction. And what he says next comes completely out of the blue. Look in verse 3. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. If you will not, tell me so that I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line." Now, this is the first thing in the book of Ruth that we've heard about any land that belonged to Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. And I guess that's because the book of Ruth is more concerned about relationships than real estate. But Boaz knows, sadly, often the way to a man's heart is through his wallet. And this kinsman of Elimelech sees the possibility of adding to his property portfolio. And our hopes of a happy harvest time wedding are dashed with four words at the end of verse 4. Do you see it? "I will redeem it." Disaster. It's off again. But Boaz hasn't finished yet. He shows himself to be an accomplished wheeler dealer. Perhaps he was a bit of a lawyer on the side, because he introduces a last minute clause to the contract. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." You can imagine the smile falling from the face of this relative. Did he say Ruth the Moabitess? See, it's one thing to buy the land. He might even have thought about Naomi, the widow, but she's getting on a bit. I mean, there's no way she would want to be married, because she can't possibly produce an heir. But he'd forgotten Ruth when he offered to redeem the land. And he'd have to marry Ruth, because Elimelech's land technically passed to Malchon on his death, and therefore Ruth is the widow of the landowner. And when this man marries her, as soon as Ruth pops a bouncing baby boy, the land belongs to Ruth's son. And all this man would get would be a wife he didn't want. He'd lose the land he did want, and he'd have to pay for both of them. Now, that wasn't going to please his accountant. Maybe he even already had a wife, and she wasn't going to be too chuffed either. So look what he says in verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it. I cannot do it." So he hands Boaz his sandal to seal the deal, which is an interesting detail, and I have no idea about what it means. Interesting, there are sandals in Deuteronomy 25. You can go and read about them later. I don't know whether that meant you lost your land and your footwear, but he hands him the sandal to seal the deal. And Boaz, he doesn't blink at redeeming the land, the widow, and the daughter-in-law, whatever the personal cost to him. In fact, he declares his love to anyone who'll listen. Look at verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you're witnesses that I have brought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." It's sort of love in a legal sort of way, isn't it? But he's saying, "I will buy now. I will redeem. The wedding is back on." Now, here's my question to you, my friends. What would you give for someone? Wouldn't it depend on how much you love them? It's no good pretending we give anything for anyone. Human history shows that's not the case. It's why people are trampled to death in things like train disasters or boat disasters. It's because the old survival instinct kicks in and it's out the door, and if I tread over you on the way, that's the case. We know we wouldn't give anything for anyone because today thousands, nay, maybe even millions of young children are dying from clean water and we haven't sold everything to save them. We won't give anything for anyone, will we? But we will give anything for someone we love. Say Boo, my wife, got kidnapped. And I got a note from the ransom note. And it said, you know, pay £250,000 for tomorrow morning or she gets it. Well, I think I could get together £250,000. I would just have to sell the vicarage. But what would you think of me? What would you think of me if I said, well, wait a minute, let's work out if it's worth it. Now, Boo looks after the kids. That'd probably be about £7 an hour to replace her for that. And she does quite a lot of cooking. That might be about £10 an hour. Now, just let me do it. No, I don't think it's worth it. I'll hire in some other help instead. It'll be cheaper. Well, that's the way Naomi's nearest relative thinks. He's interested in what he can get out of it. But that's not the way her dearest relative, Boaz, thinks. He shouts from the rooftops, I'll pay anything for that girl. I'll even have a mum-in-law as well, for goodness sake. You know, I'll pay anything for her. And that is the way God treats us. It's what God has done for us. He shouts from heaven, I will pay anything for my people because I love them. I so love them. I'll give my only son. I'll give anything for them. Well, you might need to understand that we are in just as desperate situation as Naomi. Oh, we've got bread on our plates. We might even have a nice bit of land. We're probably in a loving relationship with a husband or wife. But our lives are as littered with mess as Naomi's lives is. Our life is a mess that we've created because we have rejected God as our king. So you need to see that mess before you'll see how good God's redemption is. The fact that he's given his son to buy you back. If you weren't here at the beginning of Ruth, you might not realize why Naomi and Ruth were in such desperate need. Have a look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, just a few pages back. You see, the writer starts by telling us it's in the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judges ruled. And what marks out the time of the judges? Well, if you can look over the page to Judges 21:25, the end of Judges, we see what marks out the days of the judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. That's what marks out the days of the judges. People doing what they think is fit. And Naomi's husband, his name was Elimelech. That means my God is king. But actually, Naomi's husband's behavior shows that he doesn't believe it. Because he leaves Bethlehem, the house of bread, when there's a famine on. He leaves God's land and doesn't trust God to sort it out. He goes to pagan country, to Moab, where they sacrifice children to the god Chemosh. And then he does something that God expressly forbids. He marries his sons off to a couple of pagan girls. You see, Elimelech's name was My God is King. His life stated, I am king. And that's what our lives say as well. They say, I am king. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, and I don't know your hearts, there's only one person here I've not met before, but there are a lot of you I've never talked to spiritual things about in any great depth. I don't know your hearts. You'll know in your heart whether you're trusting in the redeeming work of Jesus or not. I can't tell you. But if you're not, then you need to understand you're living a life that says, I am king. I know best. And the result is that we live lives full of sin, suffering, and death. That's what marked out Naomi's life. And of course, you don't have to look at the world around you, do you? You don't have to look at the newspaper to know that. I sit here and I look out on people whose, sadly, marriages have broken up, people who've seen friends, family members die young, people now who are struggling with illness, and I can't even see the sin you're committing, my friends. You don't have to look at other people's lives to know that rebellion against God screws us up. But God has sent a Redeemer, and he didn't count the cost. He sent a Redeemer because his son, Jesus, became our kinsman. Jesus was born as a man, so he could become our Redeemer when he died at the cross. He paid the ultimate price. He gave his life as he bore the punishment that we deserve for living lives that say to God, I am king. And God's redemption is for anyone. You see that in Ruth, don't we? Ruth is a pagan and she's completely outside God's people. She throws herself on God's mercy and she finds love and blessing. And if you're not a Christian, you need to do that. However much you feel that you're no better than a child-burning Chemosh worshipper, you're still acceptable to God if you throw yourself on his mercy and come back to him. And for those of us who are Christians, I guess that's the majority of us, I'm assuming that. Well, aren't we like Elimelech? Isn't Elimelech's solution the solution we take to our problems? Life's just not working out our way. Maybe we're a little bit unhappy. Circumstances are a bit tough. What do? I'll go to pagan town. I'll live like the pagans. That'll make me happy. I'll go down to pagan country. I'll be more self-centered. Maybe I'll get a new pagan girl, a bit of healthy pagan happiness. I'll get stroppy if I don't get my own way. That's what we do, isn't it? Even as God's people, we take Elimelech's option to sort out our problems. Well, you need to know, as we come to the end of Ruth 4, God has done everything for you in redeeming you, that you might know security and joy and happiness in him. I think sometimes we can feel God's a bit on the tight side. I guess that's what Elimelech felt as he went off to Moab. My goodness me, there's a famine. I mean, God can't even be bothered to bless us. I'm off to Moab. And I think that's what we feel like often in our Christian lives. God just doesn't seem to be in the game. He's ignoring me. But the message of the Bible is very different. Paul says this in Romans 8:32. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, Boaz is a model for us. He didn't count the cost. He so loved Ruth, he'd give anything to redeem her. And that's what God has done for us. He has not counted the cost. He so loves us that he's given his son, and therefore we know that he will give us all things. All things. So when times are hard, trust your gracious God, the one like Boaz who has given everything to redeem you. Because the Bible describes another great wedding day. Not the day of Ruth and Boaz's wedding, but the day when God's people will be finally married to the Lord Jesus. And on that day we will be perfect. We'll be given to Jesus as his bride. And we're just waiting for that great wedding day when we will see Jesus face to face. And while we wait, we must remember that all our fundamental needs are met in him. So here's our second heading. If the first heading was God's redeeming grace, he's given everything to buy us back in Christ. The second heading is God's specific grace. He is working in our lives for our good. God's specific grace. See, the book of Ruth starts with a funeral. It's Veronica Taylor's funeral on Monday. She was an old woman. She was struggling really with dementia, and she trusted Jesus. It's great. She's gone to be with him. But the book of Ruth starts with a funeral. It's a healthy husband. In fact, it starts with a funeral, a decade of childlessness for two couples, and then two more funerals. So by chapter 1, verse 5, we've got three widows and no children. It doesn't get much sadder than that, does it? But through God's redeeming grace, it ends with a wedding. Verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then she went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to her son. Now this is a great day in Ruth's life, isn't it? She starts the day as single and childless. She ends the day married and pregnant. That's a big day for Ruth. Boaz is some sort of a sniper. First night they conceive a son. I think I must share genes with this man. But it's not Boaz who gets the congratulations. Look at verse 13. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. It's the Lord, isn't it? Just as God had ensured that while Elimelech and family sought satisfaction and the meaning of life anywhere but in him, things just went from bad to worse, didn't they, in Moab? Now that Naomi and Ruth have come and they've thrown themselves on God's mercy, it's God who grants children in his kindness. Now, a little aside, nothing to do with the main theme of the book, but it just struck me here. When does God create life, according to Ruth 4? He creates it in the womb, at the point of conception. This is talking about conception, Ruth 4:13. It's conception. Every baby is a gift of God. Every baby comes into being at the point of conception, whatever the circumstances that bring it into being. And therefore, we have no right to end life that God has given. In other words, abortion is always wrong. Now, I don't say that lightly. It may well be that there are people here this evening who have had abortions. I guess that you will have wept over it, and I don't want to add to your tears or your heartache. I hope that you know the redeeming grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you know that. But abortion is always wrong. But in his great mercy, God gives Ruth a baby. And the women around Naomi are no doubt as to where this baby's come from. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." And Naomi herself, she must have rejoiced, because this is really an answer to her prayers. Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's a prayer for you. Naomi prays for her daughters-in-law. "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Well, now it has. Ruth is there with Boaz. Or look at Boaz's prayer in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And now she is rewarded. She's got a husband and she's got a baby boy. And what about the elders' prayer in chapter 4 and verse 11? Chapter 4 and verse 11. The elders said, "May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." And sure enough, if you might remember Rachel and Leah, they managed to produce a lot of sons that went on to be the heads of the tribes of Israel. But Rachel, of course, her womb was closed until the Lord opened it. And their elders' prayer is answered here. See, God opens Ruth's womb according to the prayers of his people. See, in the twists and turns of the book of Ruth, one thing has always been clear. I hope this has come out every week. God has been at work in the details. He's ordered the lives of his people. He's heard their prayers, and he's answered them in his grace. The road's been difficult, hasn't it? I mean, there have been so many times when it looks like the wedding's off, it's off, it's on, it's off. And now God, in his grace, has brought it about. Things have not been straightforward from our perspective as we've read the book, but God has never had any doubt about what he's up to. Now, I don't have to tell you, because I know a lot of the circumstances of your lives, that being a Christian does not make life easier. It is not a life of health and wealth. I don't have to tell you that. You know that better than I do. But it does mean that you know the God who has promised to order your life for your good, to make you more like the Lord Jesus. And the way we express our trust in him is when we cry out in prayer. Effectively, we're saying to God, "Look, God, I know you promised to do me good, but things don't look too good at the moment, and I don't understand why, so please, will you work for your good and glory in my life?" And in the mess of our sin-filled lives, answered prayers are signposts of God's grace to us, his specific grace to us. When we see his prayers answered, we know that he is working personally in our lives. And you see, Naomi, at the end of Ruth, she can look at her daughter-in-law, Ruth, rejoicing in being a wife and mother. She knows God has been at work. She can look at her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves her like seven sons. She can take little baby Obed in her arms and treasure him, and she can be in no doubt that God has been gracious to her. He had answered her prayers. He has kept his promises. She'd come home, Naomi, to her loving heavenly father, and in no way at the end had he disappointed her. See, in one way, the book of Ruth is really the book of Naomi. Ruth doesn't get a mention in the last nine verses. Look how the women describe Obed in verse 17. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. He's Naomi's son. Because in chapter 1 we saw Naomi widowed and childless. She says, call me Mrs. Bitter, because that's what God has made me. But now she's Mrs. Blessed, because God didn't put her through all that suffering in Moab just to break her heart. He put her through her suffering to bring her to himself, back into his land, back to depending on his love. And that is the purpose of the circumstances of our lives, my friends. God is specifically working out his grace in your life to bring us to depend more on the Lord Jesus, to fix our eyes wholeheartedly on our Savior, and to bless us. Yes, to bless us in this life, but more finally to bless us in the life to come. Because God's plans are bigger than our personal problems. And that is our last heading, God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace. Because Ruth has been a book of what you might say are God incidences. Yeah, they're like coincidences, but they're different. They're God instances. Time and time again, everything seems lost, and then God shows he's in complete control. And in the last few verses of Ruth, it's as though God pans out the camera from the details of these three lives, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, and to show his big plan for all people. Because Obed is part of a very special family. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. King David, the great king of the Old Testament, who finally conquered God's enemies and established God's people in the land. You see, what Ruth is doing is it's saying, at the time of the judges, when everything was chaos and people were rejecting me, says God, through this family, I was raising up my king, who would finally mean that people didn't do as they saw fit, but did as I saw fit. See, it's as though the writer is saying, look, here's what's really going on. And he gives us this family tree, verse 18, the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Now, Perez is a very unlikely starting place if you are looking for a family tree. Because you might remember Perez is the son born to Judah when he had sex with his daughter-in-law Tamar because she disguised herself as a prostitute. Not really the sort of encounter you'd think that God would want to start his family line of his top Old Testament king. But of course, Judah's daddy, Jacob, he'd blessed him and said God was going to bring a king out of his family line. And God always keeps his promises. First through Tamar, dressed as a prostitute, sitting beside the road, having sex with her father-in-law. Then through Ruth, a Moabitess, an ex-worshipper of a pagan god. God brings about his promises to bring in his king. But David was not the greatest king that God promised. And to see how the line here finally extends from David, we need to see God's greatest king in the book of Matthew. Don't worry, Lucy, we won't sack you for doing that. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 as we close. Matthew chapter 1. This is the only other chapter in the Bible where Ruth gets a mention, Matthew chapter 1. And of course, it's Jesus' family tree. It tells us about Perez and Tamar in verse 3. It tells us also who Boaz's mummy is. Do you see that in verse 6? Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Rahab in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament is always known by her job description, Rahab the prostitute. In fact, all the women mentioned here are known as the shady ladies. because after we go through Ruth, the Moabitess, we end up with Bathsheba in verse 6. She's not called Bathsheba, she's called Uriah's wife. So you're in no doubt who she should have been with instead of David. But of course, David saw her naked bathing on her rooftop and invited her up for a bit of royal nookie before having her husband bumped off as a matter of convenience to cover up. Even Jesus' mum, Mary, is under suspicion later in Matthew 1 for having some sort of a fling with another man and getting pregnant before they get married. You see, God brought his King Jesus into the world through some very messy lives. If we'd have zoomed in on Judah and Tamar back in Genesis 38, it would look like a hopeless, horny old man disaster. If we'd have visited Rahab's house before she got converted, we'd have thought, how could anything cover this? That's the fifth bloke tonight. If we'd have met Ruth and Naomi stumbling back into Bethlehem after their long journey from Moab, we'd have muttered to ourselves, so sad, so bitter, hopeless really. If we'd have been at David and Bathsheba's wedding, there'd have been a nudge and a wink, because we'd all know what was going on and saying, the children will come to nothing, you know. If we'd have watched Joseph as he took his heavily pregnant wife in to where the animals were kept and then heard the cries as she gave birth to the baby Jesus, we might have thought, poor little brat, what chance has he got? See, we mustn't judge God on the details, either in our lives or in his plan. See, things can seem very messy, can't they, day to day? My life seems a great mess. I expect yours does as well. And we look at the detail, we find ourselves thinking, whatever good could come of this? Why has that happened to me? I don't want this mess, God. I didn't ask for this mess, God, this pain, this heartache. And God says to us, pan back, my friends. Pan back. I don't want you to suffer forever. I'm faithful and gracious. I love you more than you can imagine. And you're part of my big plan. And I'm working out my sovereign grace in history. And you might not see past the mess, but I promise you that I have brought my great King Jesus through lives far more messy than yours. And I'm going to take you with him to glory. See, fix your eyes on Jesus, says God. You'll find all you need in him to get you through today. Let me worry about tomorrow, because one day all your tomorrows will be perfect. Because of my redeeming grace, I bought you with the blood of my son. I couldn't have paid a greater price, and I did not count the cost. Because of my specific grace, I'm at work in the intimate details of your life, and I'm bringing you home through my sovereign grace, my great plan of history, home. To be with me forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all your promises are yes. And Lord, I know that our church family is full of messy lives. I know my life is messy, sin-filled. And yet you are the gracious God who has redeemed us in the Lord Jesus. You're the gracious God who is at work in the intimate details of our lives, blessing us day by day, answering our prayers. You're the gracious God who's bringing about your great plan of salvation sovereignly, unstoppably. Please help us to trust you for who you are and to rejoice in what you have done as we live day by day, looking forward to going home to be with our Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.